The headlines this hour: Iran and the European Union say talks on reviving the 2015 Iran deal will resume in the coming days. Tens of thousands of British rail workers stage another strike over pay and job security, bringing the country's railway system to a standstill again. Also coming up, Ukrainian forces preparing for a full withdrawal from the flashpoint city of Severodonetsk, bringing Russia closer to the capture of the Luhansk region. Welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Iran and the EU have agreed to resume the JCPOA revival talks in the coming days.
We hosted Mr. Borrell and Mr. Mora and his assistants. We had detailed and accurate and profound talks regarding the Islamic Republic of Iran's demands. I emphasized that we are prepared to resume the talks in the upcoming days.
Amir Abdullahian says that Iran wishes to continue the path of diplomacy in order to break the stalemate in the Vienna talks. He stressed that Tehran is seeking result-oriented negotiations. The minister also criticized the recent anti-Iran resolution at the IAEA for complicating matters regarding the Vienna talks. Amir Abdullahian once again reiterated that the Iranian nation must benefit from the JCPOA economically. He called on the U.S. to act realistically and responsibly regarding the 2015 accord. Amir Abdullahian made the remarks in a joint presser with the EU coordinator, Joseph Borrell, in Tehran. Borrell said the two sides have agreed that his visit to Tehran will be followed by the resumption of the JCPOA talks. He said reaching an agreement in Vienna will be of great significance for global stability and security.
I cannot underline the importance of reaching an agreement on the basis of the text they put on the table and how important it is for all of us, for Iran, for the world, for the Europeans certainly, but for the world as a whole, to have an agreement on the JCPOA. The world needs security and stability, and the world will be a much secure place if we have a deal that can ensure for Iran full benefits, full economic benefits of the agreement, and at the same time to address the concerns of the international community.
The top EU diplomat urged all parties to the 2015 deal to move forward towards the full implementation of the accord. He also underscored the need for the removal of U.S. sanctions on Iran in order for the accord to get back on track. Borrell said the European Union is seeking much deeper ties with Persian Gulf states in various fields, including in trade and regional security. He noted that implementing such an approach is impossible for the bloc without taking Iran into account. Borrell expressed the EU's wish to strengthen its relationship with Iran, which is a big energy provider and a big market in the region. He stressed the two sides have enormous potential to boost economic ties, especially in the fields of oil and gas. Professor at the University of Tehran, Fuad Izadi, explains Washington's role in the deadlock faced by the talks aimed at reviving the 2015 nuclear deal.
As Borrell said, there is a deadlock in the talks, and the problem that exists is in Washington. In the U.S. Congress, people, senators, powerful people, oppose U.S. returning to JCPOA. They say this very clearly, both Republicans and Democrats. Robert Menendez, who is the chair of Senate Foreign Affairs Committee, said this in public about 2 weeks ago when he was talking to Robert Malley as the witness that the Senate had invited. So with this chaos in Washington, the opposition to JCPOA is quite severe. There's a lot of politics going on. And if the American officials were honest, they would say that we have internal divisions. We cannot return to JCPOA. And that going to be a true statement. In reality, that's not what they're saying. They're engaging in this type of blame game. They want to blame Iran for talks not succeeding.
Iranian national Hamid Nouri, who is in solitary confinement in Sweden, has spoken about his ordeals in an audio file released on Friday. He has criticized human rights organizations for letting him down by failing to give him a chance to speak about the ordeals that he went through. Nouri also said that the last court session held nearly 2 months ago lifted some restrictions against him. Despite that, he added that he is still being kept in solitary confinement. Also, he has been denied visits and phone contacts with his family. Nouri was arrested in November 2019 upon arrival in the Swedish capital. He's accused of rights violations against members of the anti-Iran terror group Mujahideen Khalq organization in the 1980s. In April of this year, Swedish prosecutors requested life imprisonment for him. Iran says the allegations against Nouri are baseless and his trial is a political show. Resistance movements reacting to Israeli plans to create an anti-Iran regional alliance. Lebanon's Hezbollah has rejected claims on forming such an alliance as an empty threat. Hezbollah Deputy Secretary General says the group attaches no importance to the claim, but stays alert to respond to likely threats. Sheikh Naim Wassem pointed to Arab countries that have normalized relations with the regime, saying that it is a disgrace for them to want to form a military coalition with Tel Aviv. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas says the new Israeli plan is much more dangerous than some Arab countries normalizing ties with the occupying regime. The Israeli Minister of Military Affairs said last week that the regime is working with Arab states to build a U.S.-led air defense alliance against Iran. On Friday, Jordan's King Abdullah said he supported the formation of Middle East alliance similar to the Western-led NATO. An investigation by the U.N. Human Rights Office has concluded that veteran Palestinian journalist Shireen Abu Akhle was killed by Israeli fire last month. The probe finds that Abu Akhle and her fellow journalists covering an Israeli raid in Jenin were targeted by, quote, seemingly well-aimed bullets.
The United Nations has confirmed what has been abundantly clear all along, that Palestinian journalist Shireen Abu Akhle was killed by Israeli fire.
Based on this very rigorous monitoring, we find that the shots that killed Abu Akhle came from Israeli security forces and not from indiscriminate firing by armed Palestinians.
Abu Akhle, a veteran Al Jazeera journalist, was killed while covering an Israeli army raid on Jenin in the northern occupied West Bank on May 11th. Multiple witnesses had already said that Israeli forces killed the Al Jazeera reporter. Investigations conducted by several media organizations have also come to the same conclusion. Al Jazeera and its host country, Qatar, pointed the finger at Israel from the outset. The killing also fits the pattern of Israeli violence against reporters and other members of the media. The Palestinian Ministry of Information says at least 45 journalists have been killed by Israeli forces since 2000. The UN Human Rights Office spokeswoman suggested that Abu Akhle and her fellow journalists were deliberately targeted.
At around 6:30 in the morning, as four of the journalists turned into the street leading to the camp, wearing bulletproof helmets and flak jackets with press markings, several single, seemingly well-aimed bullets were fired towards them from the direction of the Israeli security forces. One single bullet injured Ali Samoudi in the shoulder, and another single bullet hit Abu Akhle in the head and killed her instantly.
The UN expressed deep disturbance over Israel's failure to conduct a probe into the killing. It urged Tel Aviv to open a criminal investigation, not just into Abu Akhle's killing, but also all other killings and serious injuries by Israeli forces in the West Bank and in the Gaza Strip. That is likely to be an impossibly long list. So far this year alone, the UN Human Rights Office has verified that Israeli forces have killed 58 Palestinians in the West Bank, including 13 children. The Israeli army says it's not possible to determine if its forces were responsible for Abu Akhle's killing. The murder sparked outrage from Palestinians and around the world, with thousands attending her funeral in occupied East Al-Quds. Yet that fury has yet to translate into concrete measure, particularly by international bodies such as the UN Security Council. And in the absence of such action, there is no reason to expect Israeli violence against Palestinians, whether journalist or not, whether well-known or not, will end anytime soon.
Britain's railway system grinds to a near halt as once again railway workers walk off their jobs in one of the biggest strikes in decades. Only a skeletal service of railways will be running, with heavily reduced hours. Tens of thousands of rail workers staged the walkout demanding pay rise and job security. Railway unionists say the wages have failed to keep pace with the UK's surging inflation. They also want the threat of compulsory redundancies to be withdrawn. Talks over workers' demands have failed to break the impasse, leading to the railway's third strike this week. Britons are dealing with soaring living costs, as inflation has gone past 9%, the highest rate in four decades. There are fears that the strike would provoke similar action in other industries. Moving on now to the ongoing war between Russia and Ukraine, officials in Kiev say that they have ordered troops to withdraw from the Severodonetsk, a key battleground city in the eastern Donbas region. Officials say that they aim to avoid more casualties and allow forces to regroup, as very little are left to defend the city. The withdrawal marks the biggest retreat by Ukraine since the loss of the southern port city of Mariupol last month. The pullout is also seen as a significant Russian victory over Ukraine's eastern commercial hub. The war, which began 4 months ago, is now focused on the eastern Donbas region. With the fall of Severodonetsk, its adjoining city of Lysychansk is likely to become a new battlefield in the east. Recent Russian advances appear to bring it closer to taking full control of the Luhansk province. That is a key province in Donbas. Fears that the Russia-Ukraine war can lead to a wider conflict are growing as tensions keep escalating between Moscow and Kiev's Western supporters. In the latest development, NATO countries have taken more measures against Russia in response to its move to cut off gas. That has raised concerns that the Ukraine war can easily turn into a direct confrontation between Russia and the West.
Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov says the European Union and NATO are gathering a coalition for war with Moscow. This after the EU unanimously granted candidacy status to Ukraine and Moldova. Lavrov drew parallels between current-day events and those of the first half of the 20th century when Germany was preparing an attack on the Soviet Union.
When the Second World War was about to start, Hitler gathered most of the European countries under his banners. Now the EU and NATO are also gathering the same modern coalition for the fight, and by and large for war with the Russian Federation. We will look at this very carefully.
Lavrov's remarks came after the EU leaders stepped up rhetoric against Russia.
EU's decision strengthens Ukraine and Moldova in the face of Russian aggression.
A confrontation between Moscow and NATO's nuclear armed members would have catastrophic consequences for Europe. After all, Europe would be the immediate theater of such a war.
In terms of the possibilities of war, NATO fighting a war with Russia, I don't think they are very good. First of all, because the United States will not suffer as a result of this war. The Europeans will suffer. The Europeans, if they start down this path, they will unleash a nuclear war, in which case their entire, all of the NATO countries will be destroyed. All of the NATO bases, it will be a catastrophe for these people. And I think the leaders of the three major countries, Germany, France, and Italy, I think they understand this. And I think that's why they have been going to Kiev to have discussions with President Zelensky. They know that the people, this is not in their interest.
Candidate status is only the first step on the path to EU membership, which can take decades. But putting the EU action in the context of the current state of affairs, we can see that the rising escalation might quickly lead to catastrophic consequences.
Well, tensions have been escalating between the West and Russia over a number of issues. For example, Russia is strongly opposed to the West's military support for Ukraine and has already warned of serious consequences. And now Moscow is outraged at the EU for what it calls blockading Kaliningrad, a Russian exclave in the Baltic.
Tensions are also increasing between the EU and Russia over the growing Kaliningrad crisis. This after Lithuania began enforcing the EU sanctions and restricted the transit of goods to Kaliningrad. Moscow says the move amounts to a blockade of its exclave and has warned of serious consequences.
As for retaliatory measures and what they will be like, will they be exclusively in the diplomatic dimension? The answer is no. They will not be in the diplomatic dimension. They will be practical.
A move by Russia on Lithuania would clearly trigger NATO's Article 5 mutual defense provision, immediately pulling in all the alliance's members to a potential nuclear war with Russia. But how far can the Europeans really push for such an escalatory path with Russia, especially at a time when they are experiencing an energy crisis?
If you're asking me personally, I personally think that the main reason for the war in the Ukraine was to block the alliance between Germany and Russia. And the symbol of that alliance was the Nord Stream 2 pipeline, which never got opened. As a result, now Germany is in a critical crisis because Russia has control of its energy. Russia just turned, dialed down 40% of its energy. Germany cannot survive under these conditions. It is not in Germany's interest to commit suicide for the United States of America.
On Thursday, Ukraine said it had received U.S. supplies of high-mobility artillery rocket systems, a powerful long-range weapon system that Kiev hopes can help turn the tide on Russia's military offensive. Russian officials have repeatedly warned that the U.S. decision to supply Ukraine with advanced rocket systems could exacerbate the conflict.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. After more than 4 years of talks, 52 countries and the European Union on Friday, 24th of June, struck a deal to modernize the Energy Charter Treaty, a 1994 agreement that allows investors to sue governments for changes in energy policy that harm their profits. We have prepared for you an article written by Jennifer Rankin. The piece is titled, Activists Say Energy Treaty Update Fails to Address Climate Crisis. Climate activists have said a deal to update a dangerous energy treaty has failed to make the agreement compatible with the urgency of the climate crisis. After more than 4 years of talks, 52 countries and the European Union on Friday, 24th of June, struck a deal to modernize the Energy Charter Treaty, a 1994 agreement that allows investors to sue governments for changes in energy policy that harm their profits. The treaty has been described by a former whistleblower as a real threat to the landmark Paris Climate Agreement, which aims to cap global heating at 1.5 degrees Celsius, because it is feared that governments would blow their green transition budgets on compensating the owners of coal mines, oil wells, and other fossil fuel projects. Recently, 76 climate scientists told European Union leaders that even a modernized energy charter treaty would jeopardize the European Union climate neutrality target and the EU Green Deal, referring to a swathe of policy proposals launched last year to tackle the climate crisis. A compromise agreement, which was largely designed by the European Union, reduces the protection afforded to companies that have invested in oil and gas projects. But a fossil fuel exemption would not kick in until 2033 at the earliest. Under the deal, new fossil fuel investments will cease to be protected in the European Union and United Kingdom from mid-August of 2023. Existing fossil fuel investments in the European Union and United Kingdom would lose protection after 10 years. But the 10-year phase-out for the oil and gas only comes into force once the treaty has been ratified by three-quarters of the Energy Charter Treaty's 53 signatories. Moreover, the fossil fuel carve-out does not bind countries. While the European Union and Britain have chosen to end protection for oil and gas investments, other Energy Charter Treaty signatories, such as Central Asian states, Switzerland and Japan, can maintain protection for fossil fuel investors. Member countries are expected to formally approve the deal in November, but it will still need to be ratified by each capital. Amandine van der Berger, a lawyer at the non-governmental organization Client Earth, said, "With a 10-year phase-out period for fossil fuel investments, European Union countries could still be sued for putting in place progressive climate policies for at least another decade. The key window for action if humanity is to avoid climate catastrophe." Referring to the decision to extend treaty protection to these areas, she said, "The new treaty will also open the door to a wave of financial compensation claims, protecting investments in energy sources and technologies raising significant sustainability concerns, such as biomass, hydrogen, and carbon capture storage." Amandine van der Berger added, "The bottom line is, we are still left with a dangerous agreement that will obstruct urgent action to tackle the climate crisis for years to come. The European Union must finally do what is necessary for climate and legally right. It must walk away." France, Germany, Spain, Poland and the Netherlands have called on the European Commission to study withdrawing from the agreement. This week, Spain's Deputy Prime Minister went public with her concerns. Speaking before the outcome of negotiations was confirmed, Spain's Deputy Prime Minister Teresa Ribera said 14 rounds of talks on reforming treaty had made clear it fails to ensure the alignment of the Energy Charter Treaty with the Paris Climate Accord and the objectives of the European Green Deal. She told the website Politico it was time for the European Union and its member states to initiate a coordinated withdrawal. Her intervention cast doubt over whether the European Union can ratify the treaty, which also must be approved by the European Parliament. European Union officials say their negotiating position was endorsed by all 27 EU member states. Officials argue that withdrawing from the treaty does not protect European Union interests because investors would have a 20-year period to sue governments because of a lengthy sunset clause. The European Commission said the modernized Energy Charter Treaty preserved the right of governments to pursue their public policy objectives, including for climate change mitigation and adaptation. This fully preserves the European Union's ability to develop our climate policies. We have thereby aligned the Energy Charter Treaty with the Paris Climate Accord and our environmental objectives. Climate activists disagree, however, contending that countries could quit the treaty and agree to protect each other from Energy Charter Treaty claims. Chloe Mikulaczek, a spokesperson for Extinction Rebellion Belgium, said, We're talking about timeframes that could protect the benefit of the fossil fuel industry well into 2030. And the thing is, we don't have time to wait until 2030 for climate action. We need it right now. On Thursday, 23rd of June, Extinction Rebellion activists delayed the start of treaty negotiations by about an hour by gluing themselves to meeting tables before their protest was broken up by police. Outside the Brussels headquarters of the European Charter Treaty Secretariat, a few dozen activists staged a die-in, lying on the entrance steps amid fake oil, with a banner reading, "Stop protecting fossil fuel profits." Chloe Mikulaczak said they would continue to target the treaty among any policy that is harmful for the climate. The British government welcomed the agreement, saying it would protect the UK government's sovereign right to change its own energy systems to reach emissions reduction targets in line with the Paris Climate Accord. Greg Hands, the energy minister, said the United Kingdom cannot support an outdated treaty which holds back investment in clean energy and puts British taxpayers at risk from costly legal challenges.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of RIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
One of the concepts that we have in the Holy Quran, I believe it is repeated, is the concept of dhikr. I believe, if I remember right, وَلِسَانِي بِذِكْرِكَ لَهِجَ, if I remember that first word, I'm not sure if it has that lisan. Anyway, there's another line in Dua Kumail as well related to dhikr and it being constant. Besides the constant nature of dhikr, meaning the recommendation of dhikr, or otherwise in the English language known as remembering Allah or remembrance of the Lord, which we have spoken of and it's worthy of mention, it is important to know that with the tongue, essentially, although in order to kickstart it in a sense, in order to maybe get that focus and tie our attention down to something, we need words. Or once we get comfortable enough, I guess, in a sense, with the words, familiar enough with the words, because when we think, we also use words. It can be helpful that when we are remove phrases, those sentences, those words, to think. But the point we're making here is that essentially dhikr is that aspect of it which is within, the part that is not heard, the part that is not seen, the part that doesn't involve the tongue. The tongue may or may not be involved in the process of dhikr. And when the tongue is involved with dhikr, the heart may or may not be involved with dhikr. So, dhikr is something that needs to be part of our I guess the word that comes to my mind is heart process. When you put the two ideas that were mentioned, one idea being that it needs to be in the heart, and the other being that it needs to be constant, then that means basically it needs to be part of your heart process. Anywhere, anytime, anything one is doing, then that can be done. The heart can be in the condition of dhikr and remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The person can be chit-chatting, they could be laughing, joking, eating. Other conditions that some even I have heard against what the Qur'an and what the Ahlul Bayt and what the Prophet have said, they refer to them as animalistic behavior. I don't know why they use these terms. For eating, for the engagement of the spouses physically with one another, they are referred to as animalistic things. I don't understand why that is. Those are not words that we find in the Qur'an or in the words of the Ahlul Bayt. That comes from another source. Whatever other source it is, it doesn't matter. Whoever has said it, it's wrong. These are not animal. These are things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. In fact, He likes that. Shaitan is the one that doesn't want husband and wife to be together physically. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants that. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Don't call it something negative. Don't give it a negative term. It causes issues. A person's heart can be in the remembrance of Allah no matter what their condition is. Whether they're enjoying what seems to be material blessings, or if they're enjoying spiritual blessings, they're always in the state of dhikr and remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, one thing that needs to develop in us, and we need to get that going, is to get ourselves to be in that state of dhikr, constant dhikr. The heart being there. The heart constantly being in the form and in the state of dhikr and remembrance of Allah, even though this tongue may be saying something completely different. This tongue may actually be getting on to someone, maybe using words that Amir al-Mu'mineen, for instance, in a lecture, in a sermon, is using against the people of Kufa. He's scolding them. It's very negative language. There's anger involved. So what's on the tongue seems to be something completely different at the level of the heart. It's full remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, it's because of the remembrance of Allah in those conditions that are there, that Ali ibn Abi Talib expresses himself in regards to those conditions, and the way he, the tone of his voice, the words he's using, every aspect of it, none of it is out of control. None of it is losing sight of the presence of God and the ubudiyyah of Allah, and a person being the slave of God. In every second of my life, I have to do exactly what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants me to do. It's because of that dhikr that Ali ibn Abi Talib salamullah alayhi behaves in this way. We've got to try to acquire that. We've got to move in that direction. We need to move towards where our tongue does not have to be involved in the process of dhikr. While I'm talking to someone else, my heart and my mind are in the state of dhikr. We need to move in that direction if we want to move towards where Ali ibn Abi Talib salawatullah wa salamu alayhi is as our uswa, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and below him Amirul Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi. We have to move in this direction. We have to get where our tongue doesn't have to say subhanallah while our heart is saying subhanallah. Our tongue is not saying alhamdulillah. My heart is saying alhamdulillah. In fact, when that starts to happen, then eventually there's no distinction between these alhamdulillah and subhanallah and la ilaha illallah, any of that. Remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, comes to a point where a person at the same time is in the state of tasbih, saying subhanallah, and tahmid or hamd, saying alhamdulillah, and takbir, saying Allahu Akbar, and tahleel, saying la ilaha illallah, at the very same time. And in a sense, in all the positions of the prayer, because these various positions of the prayer also represent a certain aspect of dhikr. It's like being in all those positions at the very same time, without the body being in those positions. The body may be sitting, the body may be laying down, not even facing the qibla, the opposite direction. But that's not important. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, لَيْسَ الْبِرْ أَن تُوَلُّوا وُجُوهَكُمْ قِبَلَ الْمَشْرِقِ وَالْمَغْرِبِ وَلَكِنَّ الْبِرَّ مَنْ آمَنَ بِاللَّهِ. Righteousness is not about this direction or that direction. If God said for the wajib prayers, face that direction, right? Other times did He say constantly face Qibla? Absolutely not. He didn't. So, you're facing a completely different direction. But what is your heart facing? The heart comes to a point where it actually sees أَيْنَمَا تُوَلُّ فَثَمَّ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ. Wherever you turn your attention, that is the wajh, the face of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Their attention cannot go anywhere else. It's constantly, whether their bodies are facing the qibla, they're not. They're standing in prayer, they're not. Whatever they're doing, they're in the state of dhikr, in the state of prayer, in the state of sujood. And so we have to move in that direction.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Military posturing in the Asia-Pacific also risks nuclear war and the potential extinction of the human species, says Anne Wright, former U.S. diplomat who resigned in March 2003 in opposition to the war on Iraq, in an article published under the heading Largest ever U.S.-NATO naval war drills in Pacific, a threat to both peace and marine life. Stay tuned for more. While the world's attention is focused on the crisis in Eastern Europe, halfway around the world, in the Pacific Ocean, competition, confrontation of the U.S. and NATO toward China and North Korea is taking an increasingly military turn. The U.S. military's Indo-Pacific Command, headquartered in Honolulu, Hawaii, Rim of the Pacific, or RIMPAC 2022, military war games will have 38 ships from 26 countries, 4 submarines, 170 aircraft, and 25,000 military personnel practicing naval war maneuvers in the Hawaiian waters from June 29th to August 4th. 2022. Additionally, ground units from 9 countries will come ashore on the islands of Hawaii in amphibious landings. Many citizens of the 26 RIMPAC countries do not agree with their country's participation in the RIMPAC war games, calling them provocative and dangerous for the region. The Pacific Peace Network, with members from countries and islands across the Pacific, including Guam, Jeju Island, South Korea, Okinawa, Japan, Philippines, Northern Mariana Islands, Aotearoa in New Zealand, Australia, Hawaii, and the United States demand that RIMPAC be cancelled, calling the naval armada dangerous, provocative, and very destructive. The network's petition for cancellation of RIMPAC states that RIMPAC dramatically contributes to the destruction of the ecology system and aggravation of the climate crisis in the Pacific region. RIMPAC war forces will blow up decommissioned ships with missiles, endangering marine mammals such as humpback whales, dolphins, and Hawaiian monk seals, and polluting the ocean with contaminants from the vessels. Land forces will conduct ground assaults that will tear up beaches where green sea turtles come to breed. The petition rejects the massive expenditure of funds on war making when humanity is suffering from lack of food, water, and other life-sustaining elements. Human security is not based on military war drills, but on care for the planet and its inhabitants. Other citizen groups in the Pacific region are adding their voices to the call to cancel RIMPAC. In its statement about RIMPAC, the Hawaii-based Women's Voices, Women Speak declared that RIMPAC causes ecological devastation, colonial violence, and gun worship. RIMPAC's ship sinking, missile testing, and torpedo blasting have destroyed island ecosystems and distributed sea creatures' well-being. This convening of military personnel promotes toxic masculinity, sex trafficking, and violence against local populations. In a June 14, 2022 opinion piece in the Honolulu Star Advertiser, the only statewide newspaper in Hawaii, three local activists with the Hawaii Committee for Human Rights in the Philippines wrote, "We are one with the people of Hawaii in opposing the U.S.-led wars for which Balikatan, U.S.-Philippine ground war maneuvers and RIMPAC are warm-ups. As it is, the governments bring together the people of Hawaii and the people of the Philippines to prepare for war, death, and destruction. Military posturing in the Asia-Pacific also risks nuclear war and the potential extinction of the human species. We must instead work toward global cooperation to address the threat of climate change and biodiversity loss to build toward peace, life, and coexistence," unquote. The citizens' petition to cancel RIMPAC has individual signatures and organizational endorsers from around the world. 2022 RIMPAC includes military forces from Australia, Brunei, Canada, Chile, Colombia, Denmark, Ecuador, France, Germany, India, Indonesia, the Zionist regime, Japan, Malaysia, Mexico, Netherlands, New Zealand, Peru, the Republic of Korea, the Republic of the Philippines, Singapore, Sri Lanka, Thailand, Tonga, the UK, and the US. 40% of RIMPAC participants are either in NATO or have NATO ties. 6 of the 26 RIMPAC countries are members of the North Atlantic Treaty Organization NATO, including Canada, Denmark, France, Germany, the UK, and the US, while 4 other participating countries are Asia-Pacific partners of NATO, including Australia, Japan, South Korea, and New Zealand. In the Pacific, NATO forces coming into the region greatly increased the tension with China and North Korea. Military-naval events, both in practice and in war, are dangerous for humans and for marine mammals. Scores of dolphins have turned up dead on the coast of the Black Sea from that war. The intense ship noise and low-frequency sonars interfere with the dolphins' main means of communication. Disruptive underwater noises may either have them end up losing their way in large fishing nets or around the Black Sea shores. The Turkish Marine Research Foundation announced recently that more than 80 dolphins were found dead across the country's western Black Sea coast, an extraordinary increase in the number of marine mammals found dead in a typical year. A recent video from the Black Sea documents some of the 80 dead dolphins. Several studies in the past have confirmed that military sonars are harmful to marine life, and many militaries have adopted mitigating measures to protect wildlife. Whales and dolphins have been killed in U.S. military war exercises by sonars and bombs. In March 2000, the U.S. Navy admitted that its use of a high-intensity sonar system caused 16 beaked and mink whales to be stranded on beaches in Bahama shortly after U.S. Navy ships using high-intensity sonar had passed by. 6 of the whales died, and autopsies on the mammals revealed bleeding around the whale's inner ears and, in one instance, in the brain. 10 whales were pushed back into the sea, but the declining sightings of beaked whales led researchers working in the area to believe that many more may have died. The Navy and the National Marine Fisheries Service, NMFS, launched a series of investigations with the interim synopsis of the reports concluding that the bleeding was caused by sound waves produced by high-intensity sonar. With almost twice as many military ships arriving in the Hawaiian waters than the Russian Navy has in the Black Sea, the dangerous effects of the RIMPAC war maneuvers on dolphins, whales, and fishes will be substantial. The effect of RIMPAC military war exercises on international relations in the Pacific region may also have dangerous, intended, or unintended consequences that could put the region into ever-increasing military confrontation instead of dialogue. Major cities in Asia, including Beijing, Shanghai, Hong Kong, Seoul, Tokyo, Pyongyang, and Moscow, could be targeted and destroyed by ballistic missiles from the US and NATO. In the United States, Honolulu, Haganta, Guam, Washington, D.C., New York, San Francisco, Los Angeles, San Diego, Seattle, Houston could be targeted by missiles from other countries. Cities in Europe, including London, Paris, Rome, Madrid, Amsterdam, could be damaged or destroyed. Military responses to perceived national security issues by any of the countries in the region, whether it be North Korea, China, Russia, or the United States, will be disastrous for peoples over the entire planet. Experts must not let the governments continue confrontation instead of dialogue to resolve national security issues. The lives of people around the world are at stake. Experts must not let those who make money and political status out of war win again and start another horrific war for peace.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
A major benefit brought by Imam Khomeini was familiarizing people with concept of resistance. This is the part of the speech delivered on June 4th, 2022 by Imam Khomeini, the leader of the Islamic Revolution. On the 33rd demise anniversary of Imam Khomeini, greetings be upon him. The first point that should be discussed about Imam is the leadership of the greatest revolution in the history of all revolutions. After 12, 13 years of the great French Revolution, a revolution that had been carried out against the king and against monarchy, turned into a monarchy of another ilk. Napoleon came to power, wore the crown, and monarchy reappeared. He was in power for almost 15 years. Later, he was ousted, and the same family, which the French Revolution had been formed against, returned and took the matters in their hands. The Bourbons, they came to power again when the people are not in their arena. This is what happens. This did not even take 12 years. To be repeated in the Soviet Revolution. The revolution was conducted by the people, but after a few years, Stalin and his successors exerted such dictatorship and tyranny over the Soviet countries, the countries that constituted the former Soviet Union, that the monarchies before them had not witnessed in any way. The people did not have any role, but in the Islamic Republic, this is not the case. The Islamic Revolution, too, achieved victory with the bodies and lives of the people, but the people were not sidelined thereafter.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Fifty days, less than 2 months, after the victory of the revolution, a public referendum was held and the people chose the government. The people had the power to choose. The people chose the system and the Islamic Republic through a referendum and a free election. Hardly a year had passed from the victory of the revolution that the first president was elected with the people's votes. A few months after, the Islamic Consultative Majlis, the legislative branch, was formed with the people's votes. From that day until today, in other words, in the space of 43, 44 years, around 50 elections have been held in this country. The people enter the field and they are present in the field today. They chose and they cast their votes. Such is the greatness of this revolution. Imam was the leader of such a revolution. Of course, this is only one facet of the greatness of the revolution. There are other facets as well which make the Islamic Republic completely different from other revolutions. One of these facets is the role of spirituality in the revolution.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.